Today, we are finishing up walking through the book of Colossians. Please excuse me. Every once in a while, if our apartment's too cold, this is a thing that I've noticed happens. I'm not sure if this is just a thing that happens to everyone or just strange tall people like me, but if it's too cold in our apartment overnight, I get phlegm buildup in my lungs, which I didn't know happened. So if I'm coughing, that is part of the reason, excuse me. I'm going to cough the rest of the sermon. Maybe we can just, because of the heat, just read the passage and say this is the word of God and be going home early. This heat is brutal. So I'm going to try to get through this passage. And the passage that we're walking through is essentially Paul's final greetings to all of these different people within the church that he's working with, and to the church that he's writing to in Colossae, as well as some greetings to people elsewhere, which we'll talk about a little bit. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Colossians 4, and we're going through verses 2 to 18. And what we're going to do is read it from 2 to 18, and then look at it from 18 to 2. We're going to work backwards through the passage. And also, just a note as you're turning there, for the next couple of months, what you can be expecting on Sundays in terms of sermons is, for July, we're returning to the Gospel of Mark and taking a look at chapter 11 and 12, and then we're going to stop before 13, where it talks about the end of the world. We'll have to save that for Halloween or something. And then in August, while I'm on a paternity sabbatical, we'll have a number of speakers who will be walking us through the book of Ruth, an Old Testament book that is really fascinating. So that's what you can expect over the summer months, excuse me. But today, let's take a look at Colossians 4, verses 2 through 18. And This has some crazy names, so I might start skipping over them or making up names and in response. We'll give them some nicknames to work with. I don't know. But let's see. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychius, thank you. Cindy will just say all the names for now. No. Tychius will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proven a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And all those with dyslexia said, oh, thank goodness that's over. So many names. And sometimes we can read scripture, and especially at the end of Paul's letters, he'll go off on these long list of names, and we'll see the names and say, well, it's just a bunch of names. It has nothing to teach us. So we read the Gospel of Matthew that starts out listing Jesus' genealogy by name, and we're saying, oh, it's just a bunch of names. It doesn't matter. But actually, there's some really profound stuff that we can pull out of what Paul is saying. And one of the key ones is partnership, which we'll talk about. Paul is certainly building himself up as not a lone wolf, but as a person with a ton of partnerships seemingly all over the world. So let's take a look at this backwards now. Verse 18. The way that Paul ends his letter is to say, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is super interesting. What Paul probably would have been doing is dictating this letter up to this point to someone who is transcribing it for him. So it was in a particular handwriting up to this point, and now he wants to make sure that this church in Colossae knows that it's actually coming from him. It's not just some random person who's saying, I'm Paul and you should listen to me. He says, I'm going to write this in my own hand. It's sort of like adding his signature to the end of the letter. He wants to make sure that this church knows that this is really from him. And it also places this message that Paul's saying within a historical context. He's basically saying, it's actually me. I'm saying, I'm a historical person, and I'm a person who is writing to you from a certain place. So if you're thinking about this in terms of just biblical studies and understanding the text from all sorts of different ways, on a very base level, this is telling us something about the historicity of the text, that Paul was a genuine person, not just a made-up figure, writing to all of these churches and going to great lengths to know for these churches to know that it's actually him that is writing. They don't just appear out of nowhere, that there's a relationship that's built up. And this becomes really important later on. In verse 16 through 18, you hear Paul say, after this letter has been read, he's actually expecting this letter to be read to the entire church, just like we did the Gospel of Mark on Good Friday. He's expecting this text to be read from start to finish. After you've read this letter, make sure it's passed on to be read at the Church of Laodicea. Paul wants this text to be passed around. And what we start to see, if you look into the New Testament and how the New Testament was developed, oftentimes it was just churches getting these texts and basically authenticating them by saying it came from this person who knew Paul. It's this church had a relationship with Paul. He sent them this letter. And then they started passing around this text and making copies and copies to try to have the words of the apostles spread out to all of these different churches. This idea of canon, that we have a collection of books from Matthew all the way to Revelation, seems to at least be started with this impulse that Paul has and others had in the early church to pass around these letters that they were receiving. And in their sharing, and in this relational sharing between churches, there's sort of a witness to the authenticity of the text. Because if you knew Paul, and you were in Colossae, and you traveled to Laodicea, and you saw a letter from Paul to Colossae, you could be like, oh, yeah, he wrote that to me. Or you could say, this letter is totally fake. And there were all sorts of different people in the ancient world. They don't they didn't quite write like us in that they would often just take names and plop them into places to take the authority of the person and give it to their text. I suppose we see that sometimes, but not to the same extent. And so the relationship between Paul and all these churches and between all the apostles, really, and all these different churches are really, really important. And the authentication of the text based on the relationship between Paul and the other authors in these churches is really important. He says, make sure you read it, but it's not just for you, it's for others. Send it to the church in Laodicea and make sure that you also receive the letter that is from Laodicea. Make sure you see it. Make sure you read it. This even became important later on in the history of the church. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, in around 190 AD, says this, and he's talking in a text called Against Heresies. He's creating a polemic against heresies in the early church, against wrong belief. And he says this in Against Heresies: come now, you who would indulge a better curiosity, if you would apply it to the business of your salvation, run over to the apostolic churches in which the very thrones of the apostles are still preeminent in their places, in which their own authentic writings are read. Their own authentic writings, which many people agree means that the actual letters, the original letters, there's 190, a lot of these letters were written in 50 AD. So by 190, Paul's letters were still in their shape and form in these early churches. And Tertullian saying, if you have questions about them, go to Rome, go to Corinth, go to Philippi, Thessalonica, and Ephesus, and read the letters. Actually hold Paul's actual letter in your hands. That's pretty powerful. You can imagine if someone said that today, like, we found Paul's original letter, we'd just all, a whole bunch of people would just flock, maybe not everyone, but definitely weird geeks like me would just flock to take a look at this text, to see the authentic writings. But there's this reference in here to this other letter, this letter from Laodicea. And to be quite honest, no one knows what Paul is referring to. We know it's a letter. We don't know which letter. It would seem that we maybe have it. Quite possibly we don't. And there's some evidence to suggest that what this letter that Paul says that is from Laodicea, though not necessarily to the Laodiceans, which is an interesting thing, might be the book of Ephesians. And there's also good evidence to suggest that it might be Philemon, a very short letter. But really no one knows. And a lot of the speculation that has built up around these is all about the similarities between Colossians and Ephesians and some of the connection points between Colossians and Philemon. For example, in Philemon, which is a very short book of the New Testament, just one page, one chapter. It was written to a slave owner named Philemon, as well as the house church that he was a part of, led by two people, Apiphia and Archippus. And Paul names the same people to give greetings, and Archippus is actually named within both letters. Right at the end in verse 17 of Colossians, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. And what's that about? It may be related to whatever Paul is saying and trying to put forward within Philemon, which is directed straight at him. But here's the list of common names between them. Archippus, Onesimus, and people who send their greetings. Well, there's quite a few. Aristarchus, Mark, Epaphras, which interestingly Paul gives really special emphasis to within Colossians. Luke and Demas, these are all names that occur regularly, and it would seem that Paul might just be with all of these people at the time that he's writing all these texts, or they all know each other because there's a similarity between them. What this letter from the Laodiceans actually is, no one knows, and it's quite possible that it's just lost in history. And then the question becomes, well, what if it was found tomorrow? Because ancient texts are found all the time. A really old version of Mark was actually found recently, which was really exciting. For these ancient papyrus, if the papyri started to fall apart, the churches would just take them and throw them into a paper dump, essentially. So if you find some of these paper dumps, you can dig down and actually find the text. This is a whole bunch of ways that we've found all sorts of different texts from the early church. So what if we found a letter that's labeled the letter to the Laodicea? There we go. I think for me, I would just see it as another letter that would be really interesting for learning about the history of the early church, but there's a reason why it was left out of Scripture. There's a reason why the Spirit kept it away from the church. And that's not to say that it wasn't helpful to the Laodiceans, but it could be that the Spirit meant for that text not to be an encouragement to the global church. And so I wouldn't put too much emphasis on texts that we just find willy-nilly. My faith in God's direction over the development of Scripture as well as over history trumps any new finds within papyri, the circle of studies that study papyri. So all these different names, and Paul emphasizes a whole bunch of different names, a whole bunch of different people in verse 12. He really highlights Epaphras, who is, he says, one of you. He's actually from Colossae, and he's a servant of Christ Jesus and is always wrestling for this church in prayer. And this prayer, that they may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured, mimics in many ways Paul's prayer for the Colossian church that we read about in Colossians 1. It's hitting the same themes. And Paul says, I vouch for him that he's working hard for you. He's saying, this person who is your friend is really working desperately hard for the gospel and for you. And there are others that he highlights. The most interesting one is definitely Onesimus, who is a slave who has run away. And Paul doesn't mention that in this text. He just says, he's our faithful and dear brother who is one of us. They will tell you everything that is happening here. They're going to tell you everything of what's going on. And if you pay attention to texts like Philemon, which is all about Onesimus, actually, you learn that Paul is saying to the person who is Onesimus' master, forgive whatever he has done and whatever debts he has to pay, charge it to my, Paul's, account, and then treat him like a brother. And so he says, Onesimus is our faithful and dear brother who is one of you, who is from the area. Welcome him as a brother, not just as a slave. And now we start to see some of this, what Paul's talking about earlier that we saw last week within the household code, so to speak, of Paul rearranging the social order around the gospel. And no other place in the ancient world would you have a person saying, hey, church, there's a slave coming into your midst. Treat them not as a slave, but as a brother. That's radical. And even to his master, Philemon, treat him as your brother. Don't treat him as a piece of property. And now we start to see all these social things break down. If texts like this have anything to share, I think that it's this. Paul isn't alone in this. Which is sort of a self-evident thing when you really read it, but we probably don't really think about it. Paul's not alone in this. He has a whole bunch of people who are supporting him, who are working with him, who are doing ministry all throughout the ancient world, and who he's sending out to do ministry in other places. The gospel is not being spread by just Paul. It's not just up to him. He is constantly working with others, and even within his prayers are being mimicked by others so that they're praying the same thing. There's partnership happening left and right. And then Paul sees the entire church, not just the leaders within different contexts, but the entire church as being a partner in mission. And now, and we get to the first part of this passage, verses 2 through 6, which is the really practical instruction. In verses 4 through 6, Paul says, "Pray that I may proclaim the mystery of Christ clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Paul's mission, he says, is to preach the gospel to all. He wants to proclaim the mystery of Christ clearly, as he should. And I do mean preach. We get this. We've developed an idea that has been attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, but there's zero evidence within history that St. Francis ever said anything of the sort. That is, preach the gospel and when necessary use words. And Paul hits on this really clearly in this passage to say, yes, preach the gospel with your actions, but it's also eventually going to have to be articulated with your words. Right, you see this in verses 5 and 6. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Be wise in how you act to outsiders. Attempt to be loving and caring and incarnating the gospel to them, showing them the love of Christ in all that you do. Be wise in how you act to outsiders and make the most of every opportunity. When you see an opportunity to be able to share the gospel in our actions with others, we should jump at the opportunity. So, for example, when this opportunity to serve our neighbors by helping with this extreme makeover came up, well, yeah, of course, because it's a way that we can serve our neighbors and show them the love of Christ this summer. Make the most of every opportunity. And if Paul just wanted us to preach the gospel with our actions, he probably would have stopped there. End of story. But he continues. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Paul's expecting these outsiders to see how they're being treated and how you are acting, how you're living your life, and they'll be filled with questions. They'll want to know, why is it that you do things a certain way? And so he says, when you enter into conversation, you're to be full of grace and also seasoned with salt. Paul doesn't, which is interesting, right? When we talk about our language being filled with salt, oftentimes our idiom is salty language, and that's not a positive thing. That's a very negative thing. Paul's talking about something very different. He's basically saying, try to be witty, be jovial, don't just speak at people, engage in a conversation that they'll find interesting and enjoyable as they engage with you in it. And so that you'll know how to answer everyone, not necessarily what to answer, which there's a difference, right? There's a difference between how we answer and what we answer. And they are connected in some way. But if someone asks us a question and we're like, I just don't know the answer to this, and we're thinking to ourselves, I don't know how quite to answer this, we could do, I think, one of two options. One, we could make something up and just try to make it up as we go. Or we could tell them, I don't know the answer, but I'd love to look into it with you. I'd love to read a book with you or open up scripture and dive into this with you. And so then we're answering their question, but we're seasoning it with salt and being full of grace. We're not making things up and maybe unintentionally lying to people. And we're inviting them into relationship and sort of into a learning partnership together, which is, I think, really, really awesome. And of course, Paul sees his mission as being preaching the gospel. Not just incarnating the gospel to others, but actually sharing it in words. And he asks for prayer. And this prayer is an invitation to the entire church in Colossae to be his partner in ministry, to support him in prayer. And then on the topic of prayer, Paul says this in verses 2 and 3, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and then invites them into that partnership. Pray for us that God would open the door of this message that we may proclaim it. And for prayer, Paul has three things that he seems to have in mind. The first is being devoted to prayer. That is not just praying twice and forgetting about it, but actually being constantly in prayer and intentionally carving out time to be praying over things and for things and entering into God's presence with all that we carry to give it over to Him. But then he says, be watchful and thankful. Be watchful and thankful. Watchful for the ways that God is answering our prayers, and thankful for those ways when we are able to name them. Right? Be watchful for opportunities and for challenges. Be watchful for the ways God's at work so that you can continue to partner with God by the power of His Spirit. Name the places that God is at work. And when we offer a prayer up to God, write it down and then return to it later and say, okay, God, have you answered this prayer yet? Nope, I'm going to repeat it until you do. And repeat it and repeat it and repeat it, even if it's for the next 50 years. But then when that prayer is answered, look back and say, thank you, God, for your faithfulness. Paul expects this partnership in prayer. A partnership of devotion and of watching and of thanksgiving for God's answers as well as the opportunities that God gives us. And as we devote ourselves to prayer and we gain opportunities and we partner with God's Spirit, I think just what Paul is praying for happens, that God opens doors to the message so that it may be proclaimed and hopefully by God's grace proclaimed clearly as we are wise in how we act to outsiders and as we make the most of every opportunity and engage in conversation in gracious and enjoyable ways. After going through this passage this week, something really galvanized in me, and I'm not quite sure how to describe that. But I took this passage really seriously, and there's, I think, two aspects of it. And the one is, how can we better be trained to share our faith? Because sometimes I just don't know what to say. I don't know about you, but I just don't know what to say sometimes. And that is, we have to be trained to be able to respond, right? If I don't know what to say, then I have to learn what to say and how to say it. And the only way to do that is through practice and learning and really figuring it out with others.
interestingly, this week I had entered into a contest with Rabbi Zacharias Ministries, which is an evangelistic ministry, and I won a couple of books, including a curriculum about how to evangelize, so that's really interesting. So here's my commitment over the summer as I'm carrying a baby and reading a book outside. I'm going to be reading about evangelism because I want to know more about it and how to do it and get better at it. But then I want to share it with others within the church. But I don't think I can share it until I experience it. Right? I can't tell you how to evangelize or walk with you and how to evangelize unless I have done it myself. So this is one of my goals for this summer, is to learn more about this and to walk through this curriculum and see what it's all about. But this other aspect of this passage, especially this 2 through 6 passage, is devotion and prayer. And I think as a church, I'm going to try to name this graciously. As individuals, we can be devoted to prayer. As a church, we are not devoted to prayer. As individuals, I think there are many, many people in this church who are devoted to prayer and for praying for our church. But praying as a church, we're just not good at it. And my experience is that our devotion has tended to only last so long as standards of comfort are met. And that can be things like scheduling, but it could also be place, the number of people that are coming, and also the kinds of prayer that sometimes we just want to pray for other people and not for ourselves, which is just exhausting after a while, actually. And we don't do what Paul is saying. We don't be devoted, but we're also not looking for opportunities or praying looking for the ways that God is answering our prayers, and sometimes we're just not thankful as often as we probably could be because we're not being watchful. These things go together. And here's the thing that was galvanizing, was this reminder from the Gospels of the apostles praying with Jesus in the garden, who were asked to be devoted in prayer and to be watchful and thankful. There's a great description, actually, of what Jesus asked for them to do. And what happens? They fell asleep, and they ran away from Jesus really quickly when he was arrested, and they denied Jesus 3 times in the case of Peter. If prayer isn't our priority, if isn't the sort of the core nature of our ministry, then we might just end up being like the apostles falling asleep in the garden. And at what point, and this is a serious question, at what point do you think we'll run away from God's plan or deny Christ 3 times? The apostles didn't think it would happen to them. What makes us think that we are better than the apostles, the people who were called by Jesus directly? God's constantly inviting us to respond to him and to respond to him in prayer first and then respond in everything else second. So how, like questions that constantly come to my mind that I don't bring into prayer often enough. How do I love my neighbors better? Well, maybe my first response should be to go to God and say, God, how do I love my neighbors better? Teach me. Or what is God calling me or us into? Oftentimes, my first thought is to think rather than to bring it into prayer and submitting myself to God's leading. And my feeling is that this summer is going to be a sort of interesting summer because it feels like sort of in the old like the Old Testament when the nation of Israel was given a year off or a period of time to rest, a literal year of Sabbath, where people would be freed from all sorts of obligations. If you were a farmer, you'd rotate your fields out every 7 years, and it's to ensure the health of, it was to ensure the health of Israel, but it's to ensure the health of everything. This is what Sabbath is all about, to give us rest and to remind us that it's not all about our doing. We are not human doings, we're human beings. My feeling this summer is that God has invited us into that reminder. You're not human doings. And if there's anything that the history of Wentworth has been consistent, it's like this consistent drive to do, and then do a little bit more. And not very often to stop and rest in God's presence. Not very often to stop and say, okay, Lord, pour into us so that we can pour out. I think my feeling, the feeling that's been on my heart this week is that God's inviting us to have a summer of being poured into so that we can pour out. A summer of prayer. A summer of devotion to prayer, of being watchful, and of being thankful. And there's very little else happening because VBS has been canceled. The slate sort of cleared off for most of the summer. So here's what I would like to propose, that our ministry this summer is prayer, period. That the thing that we're doing this summer as a church is praying. And sitting in God's presence and being devoted to prayer and asking God what he has next. And by this, I'm not sure what exactly that means or looks like, but diligence in prayer is a theme in Scripture for the early church, and not just as individuals, but together as a body of believers. And I'm not sure about you. I've talked to a few of you about this growing sense of restlessness of like, where's God leading us? Where's God leading us? And I think the only place that gets discerned is in prayer with others and seeking the Scriptures together in the context of prayer, in this context of seeking God's will and being led by the Spirit. So we can pray for all sorts of things and be diligent in that, praying over each person in the church. When was the last time that happened in a group setting? Going through the directory and as a church praying over every single person. Praying for our neighbors every single place that we live. Praying for our mission partners in Lebanon in particular, who we get updates from every once in a while. Praying for new and old churches in Hamilton, because again, Paul's inviting people into partnership constantly, and there are new churches forming, like Benedictine Church down on Ottawa Street, being planted by Mike Molesky, who was a pastor at Philpot for a long time. But also praying just like Paul and his fellow workers pray, that we may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. Praying for maturity in Christ. And of course, for transformed lives, for people to be saved, for people to experience God's grace, either freshly in a fresh way in our church, as well as anew outside of it. And praying for renewed hearts and minds and souls and strength to love God and love our neighbors in our churches next season. And so this summer, I really believe God's inviting us into this, of being prayerful and diligent in our prayers, of being watchful, looking for answered prayers, looking for opportunities that we can share the gospel with others in both deed as well as word, and then being diligent about naming the places where that prayer is being answered and celebrating that answered prayer together. A summer of prayer, a prayerful, watchful, thankful summer. And so over the next couple of weeks, we'll start in July, that gives 2 weeks, and figure out a time in the week that we can constantly say, this is the time that we're going to pray as a church together. And I'd ask that you really take that seriously and commit to coming more than just once, because I think this is important. And I think we're not going to come a church that is standing firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured, or a church that doors are being opened for so that the gospel may be proclaimed, unless we're really diligent in this. I think this could be a really key summer for our ministry if we take this invitation to prayer seriously. And so as we figure out days and times, as the board talks on Tuesday, which we'll figure out a particular day and time to do this, I ask that you would really be praying and taking this seriously, and committing yourself in your heart to be praying with your church this summer. As we continue to worship, I'll just leave us with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inviting us into partnership, just as Paul invites Colossae and this church into partnership through prayer. Father, we hear your Spirit inviting us into partnership with it via prayer. And Father, I ask that you would really move in us to be a people of devoted and watchful and thankful prayer, particularly over this summer, but even moving forward from that, that you would really transform us and our hearts and our minds and orient us into the direction, the way that you would have us go. And as we are prayerful and watchful and thankful, Father, we ask that you would open doors and opportunities for the gospel to be proclaimed, both in our deeds as well as our words. And ask that you would give us the clarity of mind to be able to answer any questions that come our way. And Father, we just submit to you and submit to your will and leading, and ask that in this season over the summer that you would lead us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
As I was picking songs this week,